I gotta tell you, I am super excited about today's program. We asked you to send us questions, and you did. Today, we're gonna talk about some heavy-duty stuff, toxic relationships, setting boundaries. You're not gonna wanna miss it.
Welcome to this Friday edition of Living on the Edge with Chip Ingram. Living on the Edge is an international discipleship ministry featuring the Bible teaching of Chip Ingram. I'm Dave Drewy. Well, Chip, your teaching this entire month centers around the topic of relationships, moms and kids, what God says about how to build great, healthy relationships, and then how to raise a Christian family. You know, we get so many emails and calls about these kinds of issues. We thought this would be a good opportunity to have you interact a little more directly. Now, to help us with that, we've asked our listeners to send specific questions, and today and next Friday, we're taking the time to have you answer as many of them as we have time for. So can you tell us a little more of your reasoning, your heart behind taking the time to do this?
Well, you know, when I get to teach God's Word, something that happened early on in my life was rather than sort of going to the back of the church somewhere, people immediately came up to me and they started asking questions. And what I found was some of the greatest ministry that I've ever done in my life wasn't when I was teaching or preaching. It was when I was talking to the people immediately afterwards. They'd heard a message. God had spoke to them, maybe encouraged them, maybe he convicted them. Maybe they were really confused. And what I found was, I mean, literally for decades, I would have a line of people, and for anywhere from, you know, 15 to 45 minutes, I would be doing kind of Q&A after the message. And because I was in a church in most of my years where we had multiple services, it was like, wow, after the first or second service, and I heard these are what the questions, it actually helped me teach better. But what I realized at Living on the Edge is so often people hear a message, and we don't know exactly what's going on in their life. We have a good sense, but we thought, if we're really going to help people, what if we would just sort of open up and say, what are the questions that you have? And we're not experts. I'm not a psychologist. I'm a pastor. But what could we do to help you specifically in the challenges and the struggles or things that are confusing? So that's our goal behind the Q&A. And basically, it's an experiment. It's not that we're going to do it every Friday until Jesus comes. We're just going to give this a whirl, and we'll need to hear from you. Is this helpful or not? And then the one disclaimer before we get going here is that sometimes people ask what I call our $25,000 questions. You know, I mean, they're huge issues that have 10 or 20 years of history. And believe me, Chip Ingram is not going to have some answer that solves everything. And so I hate to give a 25-cent answer to a $25,000 question. So what I want people to remember is this is my counsel from my limited wisdom, from my limited experience, not to be confused with the will of God. And what you need to do is what the scripture says. You need to, in a multitude of counselors, I would just be one, is to weigh these things and go to the Lord and say, okay, Lord Jesus, in light of all the other counsel and your word, and maybe a couple of Chip's thoughts, what do you, Lord, want me to do? And I think if you do that as a listener, maybe we can be of some real help. Well, Jerry, it's good to be together again. And, you know, what are the questions we're going to tackle today?
Today, Chip, we've got a lot of questions circling around family conflict. And we know, because we're both part of families and we have families of our own, that conflict sort of goes hand in hand with being a family member. Okay, so here's our first question from a listener. Chip, can you explain the process to me of restoring a relationship with my family member? I feel like I've truly forgiven the person, but I just don't feel like having that family member in my life anymore. Does that mean that I haven't truly forgiven him?
Well, like I said, these are $25,000 questions. That is a loaded question. And not knowing all the dynamics, I want to be very careful not to give a trite answer. Mm-hmm. Because let's unpack this a little bit. First of all, a conflict in family relationships are normal. Okay, let's get out on the table that husband, wife, brother, sister, in-laws, we're going to have conflict with family members. And so that we don't over-spiritualize it, sometimes they're very intense, you're very angry, you've been very hurt, sometimes even really betrayed, and you know you're to forgive them. And so you do. So let's pause, Jerry, for the forgiving another person is proactively saying to God, I am releasing this person from payback and vengeance for what they've done to me in exactly the same way because of Jesus, you have released that from me. You know, so we need to really get forgiveness isn't an emotion, it's a choice. And so now you choose to forgive them. And I think this is where some people get a little bit cloudy, is now I've made that choice, but that doesn't mean that I can keep bitterness in my heart. That doesn't mean like I've legally, well, I've said the words, but, you know, I don't want my brother in my life anymore. I don't want my dad in my life anymore. Unless, this is where it gets complicated, maybe you've forgiven the person and there's some issues about how they've treated you abusively, maybe even sexually or in ways that damaged your own relationship with your mate, say it's an in-law, where you do have to set some boundaries. So, let's talk about forgiving is a choice. And then after you forgive them, you know, the person says, I don't want to have them in my life anymore. Does that mean I haven't forgiven them? Let me go down two paths. Path number one is you have genuinely forgiven them and their continued behavior that is unrepentant, that continues creating deep, deep problems with the way they treat you, the way they treat your children. They bring havoc. So reconciliation is impossible. The fact that you don't want to be around someone that, let me personalize. My father-in-law, when he was living, would come to our house and treat my wife terribly. I mean, say things to her, make comments to her. She'd be depressed 2 or 3 weeks every time after they left. He was a very, very uncaring person who compounded rejection in her life. And I was a young dad, and I didn't know, you know, kind of what to do. And I wanted to be supportive of her. And so finally, I had to forgive him over and over, but I resented him. And I'll never forget, he came to our house and visited and made a couple comments. And my wife later, you know, she was in tears yet again. And so I said to my, you know, my father-in-law, why don't we go to the grocery store? We went to the grocery store. And then when we got back, we sat in the car. And his name's Fred. And I said, Fred, I need to have a serious conversation with you. And I want you to know that the way you are treating my wife and your daughter is completely unacceptable. And if you say a critical negative word to her, now, by the way, I had to really muster up the courage, you know, for a few days to get this thing going. If you say anything to her that's critical, and you keep getting on her, I'm going to take you and your wife to the airport and fly you back to West Virginia, because you're not going to do that anymore at my house. So on the one hand, I would forgive him, but we had this cycle where I never set a boundary. So on the one hand, I think you can forgive and set a boundary. Let me give you another one. I've talked with a lot of people, and I've had this experience as well, is you forgive them. They haven't done something that's, you know, ongoing abusive sin that would just give you justification to keep them out of your life. You just don't want them in your life. You know, hey, gosh, they're a family member and you just don't like them right now. And well, let me ask you, Jerry, before I go on, has that ever happened to you? Or how do you deal? I think this is a dicier one where you forgive them, but emotionally it's just like, well, now if it's your wife or your husband, you got to keep a short leash on this thing. But what do you do, or how have you handled this when it's a family member? And I think often it's it can be in-laws, or it can be those of us that have grown children, and then you have daughter-in-laws and son-in-laws, and you know that family grows, so you're not around each other all the time, but they do something, there's conflict, and it really hurts. And, you know, wow, I don't want to be around them.
I think it's interesting that you mentioned about your in-laws that you had to set a boundary. And I like the differentiation that you shared between forgiving that leads to forgiveness is one part. Reconciling leads to reconciliation is a whole different
yes.
topic.
Yes.
I think sometimes we assume that if I forgive, then I must reconcile. Or if I have forgiven, then reconciliation is a transactional must-do that follows right after forgiveness. And what I'm hearing from you is that's not always the case.
Exactly. And what I would say is it's not only we tend to have that idea, other people do. So someone who's treated you terribly, and especially if they're a Christian, and especially if they're a family member, you get, well, I thought you forgave me, meaning everything's okay. But you're still coming to our house and doing to our children what we talked about. We said we don't want you doing X behavior, and you keep doing it. Well, as long as you keep doing that, then we're going to set a boundary. And then you get this fellow Christian who says, well, you haven't really forgiven me because we're not reconciled.
Right. That's I think, the strength of your coaching there is in the boundary setting. As it relates to the other one, like you've forgiven, but you still don't want them around. I think that as humans, recovery takes time.
Mm-hmm.
Recovering from a wound, I cut my finger, sure. I might need stitches if it's really severe. I might need to glue it shut, or I might need to wear a Band-Aid for a week. The reality is that our emotions have similar variables in the time to recover. We just have to set some boundaries. I can sort of muster up the courage to get through a finite yeah. amount of time with that person. So maybe it's, I know that, man, that person has really hurt me. I'm going to set a limit of I can do a dinner and a breakfast, which means one night in my home or one night in their home.
Yeah.
And it means that I'm going to schedule something else for the lunch before the dinner, and I'm going to schedule something else for the lunch following that breakfast, because I'm going to need some airspace to recover, recoup, talk it out with somebody that I trust, and then be ready to be a loving friend, loving family member, you know, following that.
And I think that's very wise. And I think, too, is when we're going to ask for forgiveness, sometimes time is really important, because if you don't really get before God and own that you're really going to release them, conversations in families that go like this, well, I want you to know I forgave you for the way that you talked to me, what you said to me, the way you did this thing with one of my kids, and by the way, that you haven't paid me back. And I just want you to know I forgave you for all of that. And the fact of the matter is what they hear is you are justifying all the different things. That's not forgiveness. And I think, but communication's the key. I was in a situation recently with a family member, and there was some conflict, and, you know, it wasn't the end of the world or anything like that, but we needed to get it, you know, taken care of. And I communicated. And by the way, could we just say to everyone, forgiveness by email and forgiveness by text is just stupid and doesn't work and get misinterpreted. There's certain things that have to be face-to-face. But I think what you can do is make sure you communicate. And so in this situation, just an email to say, hey, I know we need to get together and I want to get this resolved. Could we wait maybe 3 or 4 days or a week? I need some time to get my own heart right before God before we meet. And so otherwise that silence, it's like people make up stuff. People. I make up stuff in my head and it grows. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, it says, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. And I've really thought about that. It takes courage. There's times where there's a family member. It just takes guts to just admonish them. I mean, I was shaking in my boots with my father-in-law, but that changed the trajectory of our marriage and our relationship. And I think there's other times where, you know, encourage the faint-hearted to just put yourself in their shoes and realize, you know, wow, you know, maybe they're under a lot of pressure at their job, or they have a lot of small kids right now, or they've just come out of a health issue. And, you know, like how about help the weak, you know, encourage the faint-hearted? Because I think our defenses, the thing that makes family conflict escalate is when we want to defend ourselves and when we want to make sure everything is fair. Be patient with all men. And that's a very interesting word. It has the idea of a long fuse. You know, just it's going to take time that they're not going to change overnight, just like we don't change overnight. And so I think a level of compassion, and we always come back to this, Jerry, at Living on the Edge. You know, I can't do any of that unless I'm coming before God saying, I really want to be honest with you.
Yes.
I need to own my part of it. And one of my rules, and this will sound funny, but when I have a conflict with anyone, but especially a family member, I kind of figure out whose fault it is, because we do this, and I give a percentage. I actually do this in my mind, you know. And usually I start off with, it's always 90-10, 90 them, 10% me. And then, but a lot of times I'm a little bit more, you know, honest. It's like, you know, 60-40. And because it's their problem, but there's 40% mine. And I've gone through this little process when I pray, is would I be willing to own more than I think is mine? And it's really interesting. God, I think I'm 40% wrong, so I'm a big part of this. And then I did a little word study, and one of the thoughts of a word study of Scripture talking about forgiveness and things was being willing to go beyond what is due. It's the idea of being gentle or willing to yield, and to be able to, even in the conversation, accept more blame than you honestly think. Because here's what I came to. If my heart really is deceitful, if I'm convinced it's 40% my problem, in reality, it's probably at least 51, you know? And it's amazing how it takes the tension out of the relationship when you volunteer and take on a bit more than you really think is yours. And I think what that really is humility. And it's really hard to do, but I think that's where God's grace comes in.
Chip, I love the picture of owning more than I'm responsible for. I think that's what Jesus wants us to do. But I want to ask you about the very toxic relationships.
Yeah.
The ones where I've done everything I can. I've owned more than I should. And still, the person does not respond the way they should. And I basically become to the end of my relational rope because either I am in danger or my family member's emotional stability is in danger. And it's like I just keep beating my head against a wall. What do they say? The definition of insanity is doing the same thing and expecting different results.
Jerry, I think there is a kind of person, and honestly, who are among the most committed, the most faithful, the most sincere, who so want everything to work out, who so want to be godly, who it's very difficult for them when it's toxic. And I mean, they keep believing that if they just do something a little bit different, you know, dad or mom won't come and drink this time, or so-and-so won't do what they've always done, which is, you know, attack everybody in the room, or, you know, I probably don't have to make up a lot of illustrations as people listen and have their own stories. But I do think there is a time where you realize Romans chapter 12, near the end, around verse 16, 17, it says, respect what is right. Literally, the word is consider or take thought for what is right in the sight of all men. Be at peace as far as it depends on you. And the fact of the matter is that there are some people that are toxic. They are narcissistic. They're angry. They're not safe. And they keep doing the same thing over and over and over and over. And I think there's some really sincere believers who somehow think, well, what have I done wrong? And if I can only fix it. And they just, I like your picture, they beat their head against the wall and they keep doing damage to themselves. I do think there is a time where, as far as it depends on me, I've done all that I can do. And then you step back and you set a kind and loving boundary, and then you communicate clearly. When you're able to, you know, then state the behavior, change, then we can resume our relationship, and we love you, we care for you, but this is an impossible relationship under the current behavior and circumstance. And that's a really hard thing to do, but the other thing that I will tell you, having sort of done this pastoring thing for over 3 decades, is often people never change until there's real crisis. And part of the crisis is they get cut off from the relationship. And they actually have to deal with, this isn't working for me anymore. Again, every relationship is a system, and often there's a toxic person and a person who becomes the victim, and I've got to fix it. And they just keep playing, you know, sort of like tennis, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Someone has to put the racket down and say, we're not going to continue like this. And I think the key is doing that with a heart that says, I love you. Love is giving another person what they need the most when they deserve it the least at great personal cost. And then I would add, sometimes giving them what they need is not what they want at all. And it's very difficult and takes tremendous courage. I think the key is that your motive. That's my motive. It's not about, you know what, I'm just going to cut you off. You're out of my life. I won't deal with this. That's not a godly response. But there are times where the barrier goes up, and until that person changes, that relationship won't work.
Well, and you shared that great example when you gave your father-in-law, Fred, that boundary. I mean, I know the end of that story there.
Yep.
I know that he came all the way around and that he was able to show Teresa a father's love in a way that she never expected. And so it could very well be, you said it takes until you're at rock bottom where that ultimatum has been set. That boundary has been set so clearly that unless this changes, we can't be a part of your life anymore. So thanks for sharing that story. I think that's so helpful to know that when we take the courage, and that's in Christ you're doing that.
Amen.
That's not on your own.
Yep.
When we are in Christ, when we're with him saying, I know this is what my family needs me to do, when we step out in that kind of faith and that kind of courage, God meets us. Whether it's the way we want it and the timing that we want it in, probably not, but he is faithful.
And I would remind people, don't listen to what people say. Listen to their behavior.
Hmm.
I mean, he walked out the door. You'll never see me again. We'll never come back to this house as long as I live. I'll never see my grandkids again. And then some choice words for me. And you know what? And it was like, it's over, right? And as much as Teresa was hurt, she certainly didn't want that. So I was between the rock and the hard place. And she wasn't mad at me, but she grieved. I mean, this is her dad. And, you know, it was really interesting. We didn't hear from him. Absolute silence for like 4 months. And then this is a little bit of a generational thing. Then we get a phone call. Hi, how's it going? As though nothing happened. Really, I mean, nothing happened. And there's a lot of people that operate that way. And it's like, well, how are we doing? Everything's okay. Oh, why? Yeah, it's good. And literally, he never said, especially in my presence, another critical word to my wife as long as he came and visited. And so, you know, God does work and it's encouraging.
So Chip, on a completely different topic, here's our next relationship question, and it's a great one. How do we keep our past relationship insecurities from ruining our new relationships?
Yeah, that is a good question. I think one of the first things is identifying, so what are our past insecurities? You know, is it fear? Is it anxiety? Is it thoughts that I don't measure up? Is it that under certain circumstances, I tend to do a lot more image management? Is it that I really want people to like me and I begin to act like someone that I think they'll like rather than being myself? You know, I think we all just have this great fear of rejection, but I think it's very important to just stop and say, what are my insecurities? And write them down in a journal or something. And then as you look at this new relationship, you know, before you let it get too deep, I would kind of look back and say, is there any pattern that my insecurities are producing in relationships in general? And I get the idea this is sort of a romantic relationship from, you know, a little bit of the context around this question. And so, you know, ask yourself, you know, in past boyfriends, past girlfriends, or I'm sure there's people listening in a past marriage, our insecurities cause us to do things that are really detrimental to our relationship. It causes us to attack. It causes us to shut down. It causes us to hide. It causes us to do all kind of things. So this is a tough one, but look back and say, how have your insecurities showed up? Is there any pattern in past relationships? And then once you identify them, I think it's just really important to face them.
Mm-hmm.
And at some point in time, I would say with a person of the same sex, and for some people, if it's been a really bad journey with a good Christian counselor or a pastor, I would process them and talk about, you know, this seems to be the pattern in my life. And you know what I realize is that I'm super sensitive to rejection, and this is what I tend to do. Or I'm obsessed with my outward appearance, and therefore, you know, how I dress or my makeup or whether I go to the gym, and I'm kind of always projecting. We all have some of those things, but I think identify them, face them, and then in a new relationship, I would look for an opportunity in a very gentle way to begin to unveil where some of your insecurities are, because that kind of takes that takes the sting out of them and the power out of having to keep living a lie or casting an image that you know isn't the real you.
So Chip, I think your reality of knowing your own insecurities and then not keeping them a secret, because so many things we do act inadvertently.
Absolutely.
Act out of our insecurities, and we don't even know, sort of like a knee-jerk reaction of how we react with someone. What I really found refreshing in your series is that you made it really clear that everyone is desperately insecure. It's not just me, it's not just you, it's everyone. We are all born with it, we live with it, we walk through it or carry it with us. How does knowing that about your mate or the person that you're dating or the person you're engaged to, how does that help, or what does that, how does that play into the conversation?
Well, as we taught, you know, insecurities usually show up in either powerful responses or weak responses. And powerful responses are when you're around someone and you start to feel intimidated, that's likely part your issues, but it's probably part that other person's issues. Some people hide behind, I mean, they look, you know, super sharp, tell you who they've met, super over the top confident, name drop a little bit. You know, they do some things that make them look really big, successful, have it all together. The moment I start feeling a bit intimidated by someone doing all that, a little light goes on. And I kind of smile, not outwardly because that would be unkind, but I kind of smile inside and think, wow, this person is really insecure too. What they're telling me is they're hiding, and then instead of being critical or comparing or being intimidated, you know, I just kind of have this little private conversation that says, you know, something. I'm going to refuse to let that intimidate me and hide me from that person. And often it starts with, you know, a question that asks them something about themselves, or actually be a little bit vulnerable so they don't feel compelled to be so big. You know, wow, that's really interesting. But, you know, I've always found that in situations like that, I always get a little intimidated, or those are challenging for me. I don't know if you ever have experienced that. And how they respond tells you many times, do you want to have a relationship with this person? If what you get is, oh, no, I never have any problems, I've got it all together, blah, 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 what you realize is this is not going to be someone that you want to spend a lot of time with. And I think the opposite is true, Jerry, is sometimes, you know, weak responses, when people withdraw, they get not just shy, but super, super quiet. And when something comes up where you can just feel them like disappear in front of you, then I think that's a time where you realize they feel deeply insecure. Mm. And here's what's so funny is when people are very, very quiet, I mean, super quiet, we often feel rejected. I mean, it's absolutely amazing that you can sit next to someone, and this was early on in our marriage. My wife, first, is an introvert, and second, she'd been through a lot, and we were on a drive, And I come from a very talkative family, and the way you communicate is through lots of words and what's going on. And we were on this like hour and 15 minute drive, and I knew she was quiet, but we got in the car, and this is what men do, or I'm not going to say all men, but some of us. And so it'd been like 15 minutes, and she didn't say a word. And so I thought to myself, because I started a couple conversations, it didn't go anywhere, I'm gonna see how long we go, just how long we're going to go before she says something. And I mean, I'm looking at my watch, 45 minutes, I'm in the car, she's not said a word. I mean, I'm boiling inside. I'm ticked off. You know, she rejects me. What's wrong with her? You know, I can't believe this. Doesn't she care? This is our only time alone. And you know, we're getting near where we're going to come. And, you know, I'm ready to unload. And she has this sort of smile on her face. And then she turns to me and goes, "Oh, you know, Chip, isn't it wonderful just to drive, be in the presence of someone, not have to talk, feel so close to them, and look at the beauty of nature?" And I just thought, oh, I'm so glad I didn't say anything. But what I want some of us to understand who are verbal, just because someone's quiet, it doesn't mean they're rejecting us. And sometimes, at least in my world, I've had to say, even to this day, after, gosh, 40 years of marriage, is that crazy? "Honey, I don't think today that there's a problem or that there's anything wrong in our relationship, but you've been very, very quiet, like all day, and I'm having emotions that feel rejection that I don't think are true. So is that true or not?" You know, literally, I just ask her, and 90% of the time it'll be, "Oh, no, I'm sorry. You know what? I was into my own world. I was having a good day." And then she'll often say, absolutely, I feel really close to you. But just getting our insecurities out, it really does help us communicate and have better relationships.
I think it's so powerful what you just shared. I think so many times we keep things in the dark. And so a couple things that really resonate. First, you have to know what your own insecurities are.
Yeah.
You have to figure out the patterns. You have to document it. You have to share it with somebody to get it out of the dark.
Right.
Even if it's your own personal dark or you don't even know about it.
Yep.
And then it's so powerful that you not only know your own insecurities, you have to know yourself.
Yes.
You're talking about some really intense self-reflection to know you're more extroverted, you are more social about things, your wife happens to be more introverted, she's much more private about things, and then you also know how that makes you feel and how you react to it. So those are some really very powerful tools that you're giving us to know ourselves, to know our insecurities, to bring those things out of the darkness into the light, and then to see God work. And we're talking through these things together. Super helpful.
And I would just say to people, and that's a journey. I mean, if any part of that sounded like, "Oh, what wisdom," I can't tell you how many arguments, how much pain, how much difficulty, how many stupid things I've said to learn, oh, you know what? After all these years, we're still insecure because we're fallen human beings. You know, it goes all the way back to God saying to Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" And Adam says, "Well, I'm naked, and so I hid from you." And, you know, we all hide. We all have shame. And the beauty is the truth of Christ liberates us. We're clothed in his righteousness. We're accepted. We're loved. When our security is rooted in our relationship with God through the Lord Jesus, we now have the freedom, as one of my favorite authors says, you know, in life, if you're secure in Christ, there's nothing to prove and nothing to lose. Hmm. And you know, when you can live with sort of that sense of peace with yourself, it's amazing. You're actually far more attractive to other people and relationships get way better.
Well, Chip, you've talked in this series and then also in today's program about the fact that regardless of the front we put up, the truth is everyone's insecure. But since that's true, especially if it's maybe one of our kids or even a spouse, how do we get to the point where they might open up more and have a more meaningful conversation?
Well, Dave, the fact is that we are desperately insecure. And some people, it is a lot easier to open up. Just their family background is they're a lot more vulnerable.
Sure.
And by personality. And for others, it's much more difficult. And today, I've got Jerry McCauley here in the studio with me. He's our head of product development. And we've actually created a tool to help people open up that it might be hard for them to open up. And you've kind of used this. Tell us a little bit about how this works with different people's personalities.
Yeah, we put together this product called Discuss This, and it's a deck of 52 cards, open-ended questions that we really believe move people to deeper connection through conversation. And sometimes people aren't necessarily comfortable moving from silence to conversation, so we have some easy questions like, what's your favorite YouTube video?
Yeah.
And I feel like a lot of kids in this day's culture have a favorite three or four videos they always go back to get a good laugh. And so sometimes it's fun to socialize that, pass the phone around the table and take a look at that video. And then we can move into more meaningful questions too, like what you were talking about with insecurity. One of it could be where can you be the most yourself and why? And I think if you can't be yourself at your family table or in the car with mom and dad or on a walk.
Or with grandmother, grandfather.
Yes, or with some friends around the table. Where's your safe place? And so if you can describe that, security comes just from the village around you, you know.
And what I know and what we've tried to do is it's just, can I just say it? It's just awkward and it normally doesn't happen. And you're the dad or the mom or the friend or the grandparent and you're thinking, everything is so superficial. Get off the stupid phone. Could we have a conversation? But, you know, if you can't do it like that. And to have a tool where you say, hey, let's open this up and let's do this. We've actually seen people open up around a table that normally never would.
It's true. And there's these kids or friends that are asking to play more and more often. Like, hey, can we get those cards out? Let's do some more questions together. Or let's all answer this question. So it's been exciting to see people connecting and also doing the storytelling part of parents telling about their faith to their kids. One of the questions is, share a story when God answered a prayer in your family. How did it change the way you viewed God?
Wow.
And so for a parent or a grandparent to lead out with how God has met their prayer need for their kids or their grandkids to see, I think it's an incredible model for them.
Well, we know that we're talking about relationships and wisdom in relationships. This is a tool that will help you move down that path in the way that we all want to. Let me encourage you to get a set.
Well, to check out the new Discuss This cards, just go to our website, livingontheedge.org. Whether they're for you or to send to someone who's got kids at home, Discuss This is a great way to get the conversation started. Well, thanks for being with us for the special Q&A program. We'd love to hear your comments about whether or not it was helpful. Now, to do that, just email chip@livingontheedge.org. On Monday, Chip begins a brand new series, How to Raise a Healthy Family in a Modern World. And then next Friday, he'll again be in studio to answer more of your questions. So I hope you'll be with us for that. Until then, this is Dave Drewy saying thanks for listening to this edition of Living on the Edge.